It is absolutely impossible to overstate the importance of Resurrection Sunday. What day was Jesus born? What day of the week was Jesus born? Anyone know? We have no idea. We don't. What day was he raised from the dead? He was raised on a Sunday. What day is the Lord's day?
Sunday
is the Lord's day. Why? Because it's on Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday, that he burst forth from the grave, which proved something about him. He says in Philippians 2, to have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although existed in form of God, did not consider equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. And he took on the form of a servant. And being found in an appearance of a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted. He raised him from the dead, both literally and symbolically raised him, he highly exalted him, and gave him a name that was above every name. And what's that name? That in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and things in heaven and earth, and those under the earth, and every knee should confess, every knee shall bow, and every tongue should confess, knees aren't confessing, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. This is the Lord's day because this is the day he proved he was who he said he was. This is our day. This is the day that sets Christianity apart head and shoulders above any other religion in quotation marks that there is, because this is not just religion. This is reality. This is proven reality that we as Christians have had our eyes open to, and we walk in with glorious hope that exceeds anything that any other worldview or faith has to offer. Life beyond this one. Assured and certain. That's good news, isn't it? Well, last week we looked at 1 Corinthians 15. We began looking at it. We certainly didn't exhaust it. And if I preached on it every day for the rest of my life, we still wouldn't. But we saw last week, as you're turning to 1 Corinthians 15, just a little review. First of all, from last week we said that the gospel is true. It's not ethereal once again. It's not just this idea. Paul was making known the gospel. That is he's making known a fact that was previously unknown. This norizo is the Greek term. He's making known something that is truthful, a reality you were not aware of, but he's letting you now know that it's true. The gospel's true. It's not to be presented as an idea. It is truth and fact. That the gospel is transformational. That is to say that it must be presented as having value in the lives of its hearers only if they believe it strongly enough. So as that it permanently influences the way they live. Where do we get that from the text? From verse 2. Which I preach to you, this gospel, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if. It's a big word. If you hold fast the word which was preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. That there is a type of belief that it's not transformational, that is an empty faith, because it's not even real faith. It's not even real transforming faith, and it will not save. This word for hold fast or keep in memory is kateko, a sailing term that it anchors you in the midst of a storm. You keep it in memory. In the middle of life storms, you don't depart and leave it. You cleave to it all the more tightly. That's the transformational gospel that saves souls. The gospel is also traditional. That is that it's not made up. It's not been altered over time. Paul preached the gospel that he delivered to you, first of all, that which he also received. He received it from the Lord Jesus himself and also from the other apostles as they handed down what is the rest of this text, verses 3 through 9, an early creed that affirmed the truthfulness, that described the gospel and laid it out and proved it in undeniable terms. He received that and handed it down, and it became a centerpiece of his message going forward, and it should be a centerpiece of ours. And lastly, we looked at last week that the gospel must be about a glorious transfer. The good news is that Christ, what? He died for our sins. You and I, we're sinners. Christ didn't come for the righteous, but He came for sinners. He came to save sinners. And that's good news for you and me. You know why? Because that's exactly what we are. And our sin was laid on His shoulders. He died in your place. In your place, condemned. He stood and took God's wrath on you. A glorious transfer. It went two ways. Your sin was put on His shoulders. He became sin for you. And His righteousness was given to you and imputed to you as a free gift. That's a transfer that I am in full favor of. That's why Good Friday is actually a Good Friday. You're like, Good Friday? That's a horrible day. Jesus was such a wonderful man. Look at this injustice. Why is it good? Because that was should have been your cross. And He bore it for you because He could absorb it and then conquer death. Yeah, He's the only one that could have conquered death, and He conquered it for us all. So we move from those four things back to our fifth idea, which is the first idea. We went full circle back to the gospel is true. And that's what the rest of this early creed is about. This earliest thing we have, probably written right around, depending on when you date Jesus' resurrection and crucifixion, either 30 AD or 33, scholars debate that. This was written within a year or two after that took place. And it is centered around not only asserting the gospel, but proving the gospel. That's controversial today, and there's reasons that we could go into if we wanted to have like a three-hour lecture why that it's controversial today, but it shouldn't be, because that's exactly what we see in Scripture. The gospel is it's not just making the claim that God has dealt with our sin in the person of Christ. It's making that claim and establishing the veracity of that claim or the truthfulness of that claim. The gospel is a truth to be believed and understood, and here's the part that's controversial for some reason, presented as demonstrable fact that we are to try to persuade people and to convince people that this is true. If people must go to hell, Spurgeon said, let them go with me, cleaving to their legs as they travel in that direction. Let not one soul be prayed over. Let not one soul be failed to be reasoned with, that we should be reasoning with people to convince them that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who conquered death and raised from the dead, proving it all. 1 Peter 3:15, one of my favorite verses, very important verse. Sanctify or set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense or to give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you, that we should be able to defend. Why do you believe what you believe? Well, it's not because give me that old time religion, it was good for my father, so it's good enough for me. That's not good enough. It was not that Muslim's daddy's religion, and we can't bring them with that. We've got to have more than that. That's not what Paul did, because that wasn't the religion of the fathers of the people that he went to. We must be ready to give an answer, because I'm increasingly in this secular age, people do not just accept, well, the Bible says so, so it's true. We must, it's back to like it was in the first century when they preached the gospel with this sort of passion and this sort of persuasiveness and this sort of power. We are back in an age that they are skeptical again like they were at that time. And we've got to go back to not just saying, well, this is what's been handed down to me, so I believe it. We've got to go back to the way they presented the gospel. And it's powerful, and we'll see the difference as we go through this text. How can we know this is true? Well, see, the Jews knew they were sinful. At that time, sin is even denied often, isn't it? People deny the reality of sin, but at least people in that culture, for the most part, understood that they were guilty. They had the Old Testament. The Jews did. Of course, most of the Jews weren't the people who believed, were they? But that's still who he went to first. The Jews said they believed the Old Testament. However, they did not believe that in Christ. They didn't believe Jesus was the Christ, did they? Paul did not say, just believe. It's all about faith. If you won't believe, I can't help you. This is a total redefinition of the word faith. There's a lot of methods of something called apologetics or proving the faith that are espoused today, and one of them is called fideism, and it is, well, you just have faith. You don't try to offer any evidences. You don't try to compel anybody because you just put it out there, and we, you know, if it makes sense to you and it works, hold to it, and if not, you know, that we're just, it's up to them, and I guess the Spirit just didn't work. That's not how Paul presented the gospel. This fideism just believes comes out of a movement called existentialism, where that the spiritual is other than the worldly, that we separate. Well, you know, that's your religious views, but they're not true. That can't be proven. They're not scientific, and we've separated science from religion as if your religion can also be verifiable. I've got good news for you guys. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That which was spiritual became flesh, dwelt among us, proved Himself to be who He said He was. And it has implications for us and for the whole world because Jesus is the central person in all of history. And He proved it by raising from the dead. That's good news. Our message is not just believe because I say so. We have substance and evidence. I said that this is a new definition, an unbiblical definition of the word faith. This, well, you know, you just believe, just decide to believe it. What does Hebrews 11:1 say faith is? It defines it for us. We define it today as, well, it's just believing without seeing, right? It's just, well, it's just deciding you believe something, you just hold to it by faith as if there's no substance at all. What is Hebrews 11:1? Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. And Miss Mo said, the evidence of things not seen. Many versions do damage to this word evidence. Sorry to people that today, I'm not putting your entire translation down, but your NASB carriers, and that's the one I've got in my hand right now, your ESV carriers, sorry, that's probably most of you here. Your New Revised Substandard Version, Standard Version, is also says conviction. The conviction of things not seen. Or it almost carries the idea of I'm just persuaded in my own heart. I've got this conviction of something I've not seen, and I'm deeply persuaded that it's true. That is not the meaning of the word. Say, well, which version do you think we should use here on this, Matt? Well, I like to go with the Greek New Testament. It's kind of my favorite because it's what they wrote it in. And I like to say, well, what word did they use? And this word matters. It's elekos. And Swanson's Bible Dictionary of the Greek Language, the word elekos means evidence for or proof that is usually based on an argument or a discussion. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the proof and evidence for that is demonstrated through an argument and discussion. Well, that's a little bit different, isn't it? Just think if we went with a good, well-based argument and discussion and said, guys, this is true and here's how I know. You think that might carry a little bit more weight than it was good for my fathers and it's good enough for me? You think maybe we should go back to what they did in the Bible? Might be a good idea. I'm in favor of that. And maybe Swanson's not your guy. Maybe you're like, you know what, I like some Greek dictionaries, but Swanson, he's just not my favorite. Well, I looked at a couple of them. So I looked at Moulton and Milligan's. It's another really good one. It's well respected. A lot of the scholars really like it. He says it's proof or evidence, just like it says in Hebrews 11:1. He cites specifically. He says proof and evidence as well. Then he cites other places it was used outside the Bible. Two places in particular. Both of them are legal cases. One of them from AD 186, so about 100 years later, where he says, then if he has confidence in the proofs of his accusation, this proofs is the word that is used here, the evidences of his accusation, then he shall enter into a more serious lawsuit. That it was like a case being made in a law court. That's how the secular people used it outside the Bible. Guys, that's the word that Paul, or actually, I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews, but the author of Hebrews wrote this word here. He wrote elekos, a proof, an evidence to make a case for the truthfulness of it. If you are a Holman Christian Standard or the Hardcore Southern Baptist Version, they use a good word. They say proof here. I'm comfortable with proof and I'm comfortable with evidence. I'm not comfortable with conviction because it's not right. It's not just this deep settled conviction that you have in your own heart, that it's based on substance and evidence, and that we are to present it with substance and evidence. And that's exactly what Paul did. He didn't just say, oh, well, I told them Jesus died for them and he rose again and they didn't believe me. Now their blood's on their own hands. No, he took pains to make a case, to convince and to persuade. You say, where is all this proof? It's in the Word. It's in the Bible. We dig it out of the Bible and we make a case. You say, well, you can't prove the Bible with the Bible. You can't prove the existence of God or the truthfulness of Jesus by looking in the Bible. That's like saying you can't prove the existence of airplanes by looking in an airport. Yeah, you can, because you look in the airport and there's the airplane. You look in the Bible and God manifests himself absolutely in this axiomatic Bible that is self-authenticating and self-proving. It's an amazing book. Faith, where does it come by? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes whereby? By the Word of Christ. You study this book enough, and you start saying, wow, there's a little substance and evidence there that I just can't walk away from. And Paul studied this book a lot in order to make a case that people just could not walk away from. Flip over. We're going to come. You say, Matt, you're preaching on 1 Corinthians 15. Yes, I am. Give me time. Give me time. Cole said, it's going to be a short sermon. It's part two. I said, short's not the word, so hang on. We need to get through this. Flip with me over. Stick your finger in 1 Corinthians 15 and look with me over at Acts 28, 23 through 27. Acts 28, 23 through 27. Don't forget, the finger needs to be in 1 Corinthians 15 because we're going to be flipping it right back over. But Acts 28, 23 through 27, here we get an explanation of how Paul did evangelism. When they set him a day, why did they set him a day? They set him a day because he had made some claims about Jesus and what had happened to him on the Damascus Road. And he was in prison for those claims. And he was providing proofs and evidences to verify that he wasn't crazy and that he shouldn't be put to death. So they set him a day, and they came into his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them. What's that word? Explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade. Explaining and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. Well, where from? Both from, it tells us that too, from the law of Moses, from the Old Testament. And from the prophets from the Old Testament from morning till evening. And some were being persuaded by the things that were spoken, and others, it says, would not believe. He went to the Bible and he made the case and said, hey, this long-awaited promised Messiah, which was God's plan from before the world was, that's this Jesus, and here's how I know, because all these things were written about him. Here's what he was going to do, and it was to bear the sins of the world. Here's the law of Moses showing you need a sacrifice, and here's the prophets showing that Jesus was that sacrifice. That's what he did, and he did it from morning till evening. You know why? Because he knew the book well enough to provide evidences from morning till evening, showing them from the law of Moses and from the prophets that Jesus really was who he said he was, that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Look at this law of Moses. We see that all through the scriptures, don't we? You say, well, the law just don't have any place in Christianity today. We need to talk more about the love of God. The law, you know, that's all gone. Not one jot nor tittle of the law is gone, guys. Not one bit. It still has a function. That function's not to save you, though. Romans 7, 7. What should we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. I had not known sin, but how? But by the law. Romans 3, 19 and 20. What does it say? It says, Romans 3, 19 and 20. It says, now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it says to those that are under the law, so that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. For by the law comes the knowledge of sin. By the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. The law doesn't save you. It just shows you your need of a Savior. Galatians, also my last one on this, where he would persuade them from the law of Moses in the New Testament. It's what he did over and over again. Galatians 3:24. The law is our schoolmaster. Why? To bring us to Christ, so that we might be justified through faith, through substance and evidence that shows Jesus was the sin bearer for you, that satisfied the demands of the law. That's what Paul did. He reasoned with Felix from concerning righteousness and temperance, and it made Felix tremble because he felt the weight of his guilt. He went to King Agrippa and he reasoned with King Agrippa, and he said, "Do you think that in such a short time you will persuade me to be a Christian?" He said, "Oh, I don't wish. I wish that you wouldn't almost, but be altogether persuaded, just like I am, only without these chains." Oh, he made a case that these people needed a Savior, but he didn't stop there at the law of Moses. He went on and he came to the prophets as well, and he went through the prophets text by text, saying, "Well, how do I know this Jesus is who he said he was? Look at this prophecy. Look at this prophecy. Look at this prophecy." And he made that case, and he made it airtight. And some were persuaded by the things that he said. And what does it say next? But others did not believe. It doesn't say that. The case was made so well, it doesn't use the word "did not believe" or "were not persuaded." It says they would not refuse. They would not believe. I'm going to tell you something. The case for Christianity is so airtight, it is someone's obstinance that keeps them from being persuaded if you're doing it right. It's their sin. It's not their intellect. Because any right-minded person would be persuaded if it was just an intellectual problem. It's a sin problem. God's got to open their eyes. The evidence will never do it. We present the evidence. Why? Because that's part of the gospel. We present it and we try to persuade, but they won't be persuaded unless God opens their eyes. So what does that lead us to do? We do all this through prayer and dependence on the Holy Spirit, but we don't leave out the evidences. There's people that are on the Reformed side and the non-Reformed side, and people on all the sides that you go to that think that we shouldn't be trying to persuade people. We just, you don't need to try to get into trying to convince somebody or argue them into the kingdom. Guys, I'm going to argue till my face is blue because the souls of men depend on it. I'm going to try to do everything I can to reason with them, so that the only excuse they have left is, "I would not believe because I hated God." And they'll stand before Him condemned. And I can say, "God, my hands are innocent of the blood of these people because I proclaim to them the whole counsel of God." That's our duty as Christians. We've got to go to this eklos and present this proof and this evidence and compel people to be saved from the wrath to come. So now I told you, you have your finger in 1 Corinthians 15, flap it right back over, and now we're there. That's your intro. Now we're getting started. How do we do this? We explained it already a little from Acts 28, but look at it in our text, in this early Christian creed that says that Jesus died for our sins. What's the next words? According to the Scriptures. Listen to the way Jesus explained to the disciples why that He was sent. Jesus said that the Old Testament foretold His death before it had even happened. He said, "The Old Testament said, I'm going to have to die." He told them before it happened that I'm this guy and this is what's going to happen to me. Before it happened, He said, "The Old Testament says this is what's going to happen," so that they would see it had to happen. Look in Luke 18:31 through 33. You can take my word for it and look it up later. He took the 12 aside and said to him, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For He will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they've scourged Him, they will kill Him." How did Jesus know that was going to happen to Him? He knew that Old Testament. He knew who He was. He knew He was the Messiah, and He knew it was coming because the Old Testament said so, and He warned the disciples before it happened. Jesus taught the disciples from the Scriptures concerning His death too. Matthew 16:21, I'll give you three references. They're in your notes, so you can look them up later. But Matthew 16:21, Mark 8:31, Luke 9:22 says, "From that time Jesus began to show to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed." It says that He didn't tell them here. It says that He showed them. Where do you think He showed them from? I'll give you a clue. If you brought your Bibles and it's in your lap, He showed them from that Old Testament part. That's what was going to happen to them. That was recorded, that was the plan of God. You say, Where is that in the Old Testament? You mean the crucifixion of Jesus is in the Old Testament? Yeah, more than once. I'll just give you a couple of them. Isaiah 53, if you read it and you're not thinking of Jesus, you something wrong. Probably hadn't read it. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, he was wounded for our transgressions, talking about the suffering servant, the promised Messiah who was to come. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. When was that written? 700 BC. 700 years ago. If we went back from 700 right now, we're talking about like 1300 AD in the Middle Ages, kind of long ago. Went back 700 years, they were already talking about Jesus because he was the one that was to come. You look, I'm not going to read it, but Psalm 22 earlier, 300 years earlier than that, Psalm 22, also David's writing. People say he's writing about himself. You can prove, if you look at it close enough, he's writing more about the Messiah than he is about himself and what the Messiah is going to go through. That Old Testament pointed to Jesus in his death, but not only that, second, we established through the burial and resurrection prophecies. And 1 Corinthians 5:3, we see he died for our sins according to the scriptures. In verse 4, he was buried and rose again on the third day, and once again according to the scriptures. So you mean to tell me that not only the Old Testament not only told about the coming death of the Messiah, but also prophesied that he would raise from the dead? Well, Jesus said it did. I stopped in the other verses that I read to you a little short. They finish with, after they will kill him, all four of those references say, and on the third day he will rise again. Did you know that? Say the Old Testament tells about the resurrection? Sure does. And once again, more than once. Isaiah 53 also not only tells about the death, but it goes on to also predict the resurrection. In verse 8 through 10, he was taken from prison and judgment, this suffering servant who would die for the sins of the people. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. There's the burial. His grave with the wicked. He was hung between who? Two thieves. His death, his grave made it with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. So he dies with the wicked between two thieves, but he's buried with the rich. Where was he buried? In Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, a rich man who said that Jesus, he died between the thieves, but actually he was innocent. I don't want him buried in an improper death, and gave him a tomb that had never been used. He was buried with the rich at his death. It's almost like this whole thing was all written about Jesus or something. 700 years before any of it happened. And because he had done no violence or any deceit, it was in his mouth was why Joseph of Arimathea wanted that done, which is exactly why Isaiah 53 says he would be buried with the rich. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his... How does he see things? How does he see his seed, or the result, the future generations of faith here is what it's actually talking about. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. How do you prolong the days of a dead man? Is that not a prophecy of resurrection right there? That's kind of what Paul would tell people in Acts 28 when they gave him a day and he was providing proofs and evidence. He would show them, this is who it's talking about. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This was the plan of God the whole time. And Paul would reason, and he would convince, and he would persuade, and he would beg people to believe and place their faith in Jesus Christ. You say, well, that's one. You said more than one. I could go to a whole bunch because, you know, Paul did it from morning till evening. I'm just going to do it a little less time than that. Psalm 16:10, written about 1000 B.C. also, another 300 years earlier, writing of the Messiah, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. The Holy One, this Holy One was going to die. He was going to go to the grave, but he wasn't going to stay there long enough to undergo decay. Who do you think that was talking about, guys? I'll give you a clue. It starts with a J and ends with an Jesus. That's Jesus we're talking about right there. All through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, the whole book is one story about one man who purchased for us salvation. And I can show you all day long if you got time to listen. We can do that with people. No, we should do that with people. That's how Paul presented the gospel. And this isn't just Paul presenting the gospel. This is Paul quoting the earliest Christian creed that everybody that was a Christian knew. And it's how that everybody that was a Christian evangelized. And it turned the world upside down. It's different. It's deeper. It's bigger. It's worth more of our attention. It's worth more of our time. Even after Jesus raised from the dead, the resurrected Christ Himself, guess what He did? Jesus raised from the dead. And on the road to Emmaus, everybody know this story? In Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, He appears to these men that are walking, and He says to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." He refers back to the Old Testament. Guys, this was what was going to happen the whole time. He says, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory?" What does that mean? Suffer these things and to die, and His glory was His resurrection. That's where He's super exalted. It was necessary. This is what had to happen. Why are you surprised, dudes on the road to Emmaus? I don't get it. This is what the Old Testament said. Look, let me show you. And that's what He does next. "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets." What does that sound like? Well, that sounds like Acts 28. That sounds like exactly what Paul did, didn't it? Paul shared the gospel the way Jesus shared the gospel. How? "Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them concerning Himself in all the scriptures." This book's something else. We ought to read it or something. It's an amazing book. You'd have to be a fool. No, you wouldn't. Not a fool. You'd have to be a fool. Yeah, because the fool says in his heart there is no God. Yeah. You'd have to be a fool not to believe it. You'd have to just be obstinate and decide, "I'm not going to believe this." And we should present it that way. We should convince and persuade with all of our heart, with all of our passion that we can muster. Acts 24, 44 through 47, it picks up this same story on this road to Emmaus. "And He said to them, 'These are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which were written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures." Oh, the Holy Spirit's got to do that part. Jesus has got to do that part. He explained it all to them, and then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. "And He said to them, 'Thus it was written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem.'" Guys, what I'm doing here is I've came to save not just the Jews, but to graft the Gentiles in as well. That was the plan from the beginning. I've saved the world. I am who He said I would be. I've done what He said I would do. I've proven it. How do you know? Because here I stand alive in front of you, conquered death. The Old Testament said it was going to happen, and now I've proved it. Look at me. You're looking for Jehovah to die. Here I am. That's what Jesus did. That's what Paul did. Guys, that's what we're supposed to be doing. That's our job. That's evangelism. Evangelism isn't telling people, "Hey, I'll pray for you. It'll look like your back's hurting. I'll pray for you. I hope you're doing better." That's nice and everything, guys. That's nice for us to do that with people, whether they're believers or unbelievers. But evangelism is telling the story of who Jesus was and then showing them it's true and persuading them and begging them to repent and believe the gospel. That's evangelism. Guys, we've got to get to work. The fields are white to harvest. Open your eyes and look around and grab the sickle and let's get to work. There's work to be done. So first we look to establishing through the Old Testament prophecies about the death of Jesus. Then the Old Testament prophecies about the burial and resurrection of Jesus. Third, even without prophecy, the resurrection itself is presented in the Bible as a proof. And it is, isn't it? Because dead people just don't come back to life. That just doesn't happen, does it? The Bible presents it as a verification that God has indeed dealt with our sins in Christ. Acts 17, 30 through 31. Listen to this. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men everywhere that they should repent, because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men. Guess what word that is? Ha ha! It's that same old evidence word. Having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. The resurrection itself. A dead man got up. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. It's in a Gaither song, for crying out loud. You know it's true now. It's what we're supposed to be doing. Church historian Kenneth Scott Latourette said this. He said, had the crucifixion of Jesus ended His disciples' experience of Him, it's hard to see how the Christian church would have came into existence. The church was founded on faith in the Messiahship of Jesus. A crucified Messiah was no Messiah at all. He was one rejected by Judaism and accursed of God. Cursed is he who was hanged on a tree. It was the resurrection of Jesus, as St. Paul declares in Romans 1:4, which we've mentioned several times today, declared to be the Son of God with righteousness according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He cites that here, which proclaimed Him to be the Son of God in power. He goes on to say, it was their conviction that Jesus was raised from the dead which lifted His followers out of the despair into which His death had cast them, and which led to the perpetuation of the movement that was begun by Him. Except for the profound belief that the crucified had risen from the dead, and they had seen Him and talked to Him, the death of Jesus, and even Jesus Himself would have probably been all but forgotten. You know why we're talking about Him 2,000 years later? At 6:45 in the morning, actually this is Manorville Fellowship, so we said 6:45, so it's probably 7. You know why we're here at 7 o'clock in the morning talking about Jesus Christ? The man came back to life after they killed Him. Guys, we've got a message that is astounding. We've got a message that's worth getting up before the sun comes up to sit on a hillside and get excited about this morning, don't we? Fourth. So we established through prophecies about the death of Christ, the sin atoning death of Christ. Second, the prophecies about the burial and resurrection of Christ. Third, the resurrection itself, which the Bible itself says is a proof. And fourth, we establish the veracity through eyewitness accounts. And that's where this text goes in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15:5. Then he was seen by Cephas. The appearances. He was seen by Cephas. Cephas is the other name for Peter. Then by the 12. So first it mentions Christ being seen alive after He was dead by Peter. But then it shows that Peter wasn't just... If it had just been Peter, Peter went a little bit crazy. Right? Peter had a weird dream. Peter ate at Taco Bell last night. It messed his stomach up and he's having some issues right now. If it was just Peter. Now, I want to tell you something about hallucinations. They don't happen in masses. You don't have mass hallucinations. A person might hallucinate. It appeared to Peter, but then to the 12. So he's appearing to people alive from the dead. These resurrection accounts are kind of neat. These appearances are kind of neat. But it doesn't stop there. You say, well, that's 12 people who he was real close to. But then it points to numerous eyewitnesses. Look at verse 6, 1 Corinthians 15:6. After that, he was seen by 500 brethren at once. 500. Now, Peter, then 12. Well, if that's not enough to persuade you, then 500 brethren at once. And he's not done. We can't say this anymore, unfortunately, because it's been a long time now. But then he goes on to say, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. In other words, a lot of these 500 people we're talking about, they're still alive. If you don't believe me, go talk to them. They'll tell you about it. They were wanting to prove it, guys. They tried to prove it, guys. They presented evidence. They made a case for it. They wanted people to have faith, substance, and evidence that these things were actually true so that people would give their lives believing it, so that they would, it would be a transformational gospel that anchored them in the middle of the storm, that they would hold to lest their faith be in vain. They wanted to give them substance and evidence, not just a believe it because it makes your heart feel good, not just conviction in your heart, but a steadfast anchor for the soul. Jesus was not just seen by those that were closest to them, which could have conceivably, I guess, been a conspiracy. But now it mentions that a Jesus appeared to 500 people at once. So then it goes farther, though. It mentions a specific and particularly significant eyewitness account next. Jesus appeared to his brother, James. 5:7. After that, he was seen by James. I know what you're thinking. Big deal, right? That's his brother. He appeared to his brother, or his brother. Of course, it's his brother. His brother would make it up. You don't get it, guys. James wouldn't make this up because James had been a skeptic all the way throughout Jesus' life. In John 7:5, it says even his brothers did not believe in him. James thought Jesus was a wackadoo. That's what James thought. James would kind of taunt him and say, I wish you'd just go on up to Jerusalem and declare yourself to be Messiah. Why? Because James didn't care if they killed him. They weren't close. But then he appeared to James after the resurrection, and James became the pastor of the Jerusalem church. You know why? Because when he saw Jesus back alive from the dead, all those doubts just faded right away. He had the evidence and the proof he needed. God opened his eyes to believe the scriptures, and it changed him forever. The conversion of James is a big deal. I tell you, you start believing in an old brother if he dies and comes back from the dead, wouldn't you? Have a hard time believing my brother was God too. Although I like him a whole lot, I didn't think there's a better man around. But if he tells me that he's going to die and that he's going to come back to life and then he actually pulls it off, then I might have to think twice about it. And that's exactly what happened with James. But in addition to all that, the Old Testament prophecies, it made it a no-brainer. It was for James. And James ended up dying for his faith. It was an anchor of his soul that held him steadfast right to the end. He ends up dying, but he's not going to stay dead. He's a partaker of that resurrection, and James is going to raise like his big brother did. That's good news we have. And then it goes next. Then to all the apostles. We're not just talking mass hallucinations once. We're talking about multiple mass hallucinations with different groups of people every time. This Jesus guy really did come back to life. And this matters greatly. Then it goes even farther. And we're almost done. We're almost through our text. But then it goes even farther. One more resurrection appearance is mentioned. Jesus not only appeared to and convinced his skeptical brother, but he even appeared to and convinced an ardent persecuting opponent. There's this guy named Saul of Tarsus. He didn't like Christianity at all. He arrested Christians. He hunted them and tracked them down. He was there when Stephen was stoned to death. He was holding their coats and in hearty agreement saying, put that guy to death. They're all blasphemers, this Christian cult is. That was Saul of Tarsus. But then Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road, spoke to him out of a bright light that blinded him, and said, Saul, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. And Jesus said, who are you, Lord? He got that part right. He didn't know his name at that time, but he said, who are you, Lord? And then Jesus said, I'm Jesus who you're persecuting. And you know who became the greatest missionary there's ever been? That Saul of Tarsus that had a post-resurrection appearance. Guys, we've got evidence coming out our ears. It's everywhere. What are you doing with it? Are you sitting on it? This is it. This is what we live for. This is all the hope the world has. This is the only hope that anybody you've ever met, anybody you've ever loved has. This is all they have and all you've got. Know it. Know what you believe. And know why you believe it. Paul Little has two books. One's called Know What You Believe, and the other one's called Know Why You Believe It. I recommend both of them. Guys, let's get to work and take this message and present it the way they did, with substance and evidence, and persuade the world to believe. That's a pattern that we see. It was the habit of the apostles in the early church. I'll give you a few texts and we'll be done. Acts 17:2-3, it says, Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and raise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus who I proclaim to you is the Christ, explaining and giving evidence that Jesus had to from the scriptures. I'm not just pulling from one little text. That you might say, Matt's misinterpreting this one little text. No, I'm not. I'm giving you text upon text upon text because it's everywhere. It's how they did it. And then this self-authenticating word of God, and they presented it that way. Acts 18:5-6, when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. Why? He was studying to get prepared. He devoted himself completely to the word. What word? Well, they didn't have a New Testament. He's studying the Old Testament. Why? He's looking for Jesus throughout that Old Testament. He's devoting himself completely to the Word and solemnly testifying, again, a legal term, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, they had to resist, notice, not to be persuaded. When they resisted and blasphemed, so he gave them evidence from the Scriptures. He devoted himself to the Scriptures, made the case. They resisted and blasphemed. It's not that the evidence wasn't there. It's that the fallen man didn't want to see it. When they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own hands. I am clean. From now on, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. He did evangelism this way. This blood on your own hands, it's from Ezekiel, the watchtower passages. It's actually in two places in Ezekiel, I believe 3 and 33, where it talks about the watchman being in the tower, and he says, if I say that the people are going to be destroyed, and you warn them, and they don't heed, then they'll perish, but their blood's on their own hands. But if you don't warn them, they'll perish, but their blood will be on your hands. That's what Paul's saying right here. He presented this in such a way to where he said, I warned them. I persuaded. I gave the evidence. I blew the trumpet. I told them destruction was coming. I did everything I could do. And he shook out his garments and said, your blood's on your own hands. Over and over again, it's not that they could not, that they wouldn't, they could not believe, or they did not believe. It's that they would not believe, that they resisted and blasphemed. This is all we can do as proclaimers of truth, is preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Rebuke, reprove, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. We cannot make people respond. We plant and another may water, but guess what? Only God can give the increase. But guys, you've got to plant and you've got to water. The challenge for us is being sure that our hands are innocent of the blood of all men, because we know what we believe and we know why we believe it well enough to present the whole counsel of God in such a convincing way that they are without excuse for refusing to believe. The case has been made, but they would not believe. Devote yourselves completely to the Word, just like Paul, so that you can honestly say that you've done all you can to equip yourself to persuade others. The gospel is worth such devotion. Kind and gracious Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this celebration of your resurrection. Lord, we thank you for providing us with atonement for our sins and such persuasive proof, substance and evidence for authenticating, for giving us a trail all the way from Genesis and all the works of Moses through the Psalms and all the prophets, that who you were going to be, and then accomplishing it so perfect to make it so clear that it is so obvious that you are indeed the seed of the woman that crushed the serpent's head. God, we know that we just aren't sharp and smart enough to figure this out, because intellect alone won't convert a soul. It can persuade a mind. But that you've opened our eyes not only to believe, but to obey the gospel and to walk and to follow you. God, I pray that you'll help us to present the gospel, to be persuasive, but that you'll be working as well to convert hearts of men and to bring them into your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name that we pray, and amen.